There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Well, this is not Leah Heselton speaking.
Who are you?
This is your producer, Rachel McCallum. Leah won't be here for a couple of our interviews this week. She's unfortunately out sick, so we'll be praying for her recovery. But I am here with our co-host, Father Tom.
I'm Father Tom Argavichus, Director of the Office of Worship and Pastor of Holy Spirit Parish in St. Paul. We're glad to be with you today. We've got two very interesting guests. Rachel, listen to me. Rachel, tell us about our guests.
Yeah, so first up on the show, we have Archbishop, and it's always amazing to have our shepherd on the show. He'll be talking a little bit about the USCCB and the work they do. And then we'll be talking with Father Evan Koop, who has a background in Mariology, and we'll be diving into the new document, Mater Populis Fidei. They're both super interesting conversations. I felt a little unequipped listening to a couple of them. I kind of let Father Tom take the lead on some of those.
Certainly, you know, the great majority of our listeners are not trained as canon lawyers or as theologians. Now, there are plenty of worthwhile Catholic sources, web pages, authors that delve into this sort of a thing. And you were laughing because at one point in my interview with Father Evan Koop, I talk about canon law nerds. I hope, Archbishop, you're not listening to this because you're a canon lawyer yourself. Or theology nerds. There are some people who just love trolling web pages and opinions and various blogs to try to get into some of the deep. Okay, for those people, today will be a little bit of brain candy for you. You're happy to hear some of the inside story of how it is when all the bishops of the country get together twice a year and they discuss matters of importance to the church. You know, at the annual plenary sessions, either in Baltimore or in the summer. So Baltimore in November, so the archbishop just having returned from that meeting. And then the other one is, what do theologians do in their spare time? Or what are they really, you know, interested in trying to delve into deep matters of Catholic teaching? And in particular, in this case, what is Mary's unique role in our salvation? And what kind of language should we or should we not be using to describe her role? This is like high-level thinking for persons. So for the average Catholic in the pew, you might think, that's not really my interest. I'll just let the bishops make their decisions. I'll just let the theologians parse the finer points of terminology and history and documents and all that sort of a thing. What's wrong with me just showing up in the pews and praying? Well, Rachel, is there anything wrong with that?
Yeah, no, we were talking a little bit about that before the show, and I think I definitely have that tendency in my own life to kind of excuse myself in a way where, you know, I'm not a priest, I'm not a bishop, I don't have any theological background of any sort, and so I think sometimes it's like, well, me showing up to Mass is enough, I don't need to know all these important facts or whatever about the faith, but really God is calling us all, and he equips us all in our own unique way, so even if we're not an archbishop and we're not a Father Evan Koop, we still have a unique role to play in God's plan and to spread the gospel.
Well, and part of the reason that we've decided to have these two guests, these eminent thinkers on this week's show, is because the gifts God has given to each of them are not intended for their private enjoyment only, that they have to put their gifts at the service of the whole church. In other words, what Archbishop does when he and Bishop Kenny and Bishop Eisen and all the other hundreds of bishops gather twice a year to discuss matters of importance, they're not doing this just to have an old boys club because they like hanging out with each other. They really have Rachel and my and every listener's interests at heart. And the same with Father Koop and other great Marian theologians who dig into some of the deep theological questions and arguments. They're not just into this for the fun of it. They really want to help us love God and pray better. And insofar as we can have a window into how both of these happen, I think today's show might be especially interesting for persons who are interested in that kind of stuff.
Yeah, well, I'm looking forward to it.
So am I.
Today, we're pulling back the curtain on one of the most influential bodies in the American church, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops.
USCCB.
It's the place where bishops collaborate on the big questions facing Catholics today. Strengthening evangelization, supporting families, defending human dignity, guiding liturgical life, and responding to the challenges of our time. But what exactly happens behind the scenes? How do bishops discern together, and what impact does their work have on the everyday life of the church? To help us understand the mission and the heart of the USCCB, we're joined by Archbishop Bernard Hebda. Archbishop, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Delighted to be here.
Always glad to have you back, Archbishop.
Thank you.
Now, just to start, for anyone who might not be super familiar, how would you describe the mission of the USCCB and what is it?
Great. Well, Leah, it's something called an Episcopal Conference. And since I'm trained as a canon lawyer, let me tell you what the Code of Canon Law says. So it's in Canon 447. It says, a conference of bishops is a group of bishops of some nation or certain territory who jointly exercise certain pastoral functions for the Christian faithful of their territory in order to promote the greater good which the church offers to humanity, especially through forms and programs of the apostolate fittingly adapted to the circumstances of time and place according to the norm of law. So I think there are a number of points that are important in that. One is that our conference is a conference like bishops' conferences, episcopal conferences around the globe. And so in some ways, it really was flowing from the Second Vatican Council and the desire for there to be greater subsidiarity, but also to have greater adaptation. So in our general code of canon law that applies all over the world, there are certain areas where they speak about legislation that the National Episcopal Conference or Territorial Episcopal Conference is able to legislate. And so there are certain areas where the church universal is saying, boy, bishops, you need to get together. You make up these norms, whether it come to something like, how is it that we observe fasting and abstinence in our country?
Or what will language will the liturgy be done in your country?
Yes, exactly. Or even in terms of the liturgical books, right? So the translations that are being proposed. Even though there is great universality in the church recognizes that because of differences in culture and language and even political situations, that it's the bishops of that country or region that should be able to make some of those determinations. And so when you were listening to that description from Canon 447, the first thing that it talked about is it's bishops from a certain nation or territory. So in our case, our country's big enough. So we have our own Episcopal Conference. There's one in Canada. There's one in Mexico. Some other places in the world, it might be a few countries that come together so that they're able, they have a real body of bishops. But essentially, it says they're jointly exercising certain pastoral functions. And so ultimately, what the work that the USCCB does, like the work of any Episcopal conference, has to be pastoral. So Leah was describing some of those situations that I would say were pastoral. How do we support marriages? How do we evangelize? How do we support the young? How do we take care of those who are facing discrimination because of violations of religious liberty? Those kinds of things, they're pastoral, and it's the bishops coming together and to do that jointly. Now, there are some things that each bishop in his own diocese is able to determine, but there are other things where it's really helpful to have coordination. Here in our area, you know, we have something called the Minnesota Catholic Conference, which is kind of like the Episcopal Conference, the USCCB, on a smaller level just for Minnesota. And there are some things that we deal with there. But there are other things that really, especially when they're national in scope, when it's dealing with issues that are facing the church all over the United States, it's really helpful to be able to rely on our brother bishops to give us their thinking on that and to really deliberate with us so that we can come up with good pastoral responses. So, Father Tom, you're trained as a liturgist. You've been teaching liturgy. You know that, you know, when it comes to the liturgical books, for example, that it's the bishops of the country that come together and that propose a text then to the Holy See for approval as the approved liturgical text. So whether it be the Missal, our translation of the Missal, or we're working on the new breviary, mm-hmm. the Liturgy of the Hours, or the different sacramental rituals, that those things, we wouldn't have the resources to be able to do that diocese by diocese, to translate those materials and to really think about how it is that they're going to sound when they're chanted, those kinds of things. We're looking for experts. And so to be able to do that on the national level is extremely helpful. And it's not just the bishops. The bishops also have staff that help them with that. So when you go to the USCCB building in Washington, D.C., a lot of people think it looks like a mitre. I don't know that it was intended or not, but the people that work there day in and day out are mostly lay people. There are some priests, there are some sisters, but it's mostly lay people who are experts in different fields. So whether it be in migration, or whether it would be in canon law, or whether it would be in liturgy. So we try to bring together people that are able to help the bishops think through those pastoral situations in a way that is going to be of spiritual benefit to the people of our country. Sorry for a long answer.
No.
So there are in the USCCB several departments and bishops in charge of that.
Yes.
Even beyond what that bishop may have responsibility for his own particular diocese. So he may have to take on additional national responsibilities to run certain committees or that sort of a thing. Are you part of any of these national bodies or groups or subcommittees?
Yes. Presently I'm the treasurer, actually, for the USCCB. So I was elected last year, and my term started just at the end of our last meeting. So mm-hmm. it's all very fresh for me, but I've served on the pro-life committee. I've served on the committee for the protection of children and young people. I've served on the Canonical Affairs and Church Governance Committee. I've served on domestic policy, to all kinds of different areas. But we all are called upon to contribute our time and talents. Now, for most bishops, we have enough work in our own diocese, right? And so nobody relishes taking on more responsibility. But when you see the benefit that comes from that work, that you realize, oh, no, this is important for us to be able to do that. And so periodically, it's not so much work to be a member of a committee. It's a good bit of work to be the chairman of the committee. So I was chair of canonical affairs for a while. And then you get drawn into all kinds of other committee work because of that designation as well.
Now, we all know you have a lot of work to do here in the diocese, and the USCCB, all the bishops gather a couple times a year, right? What is it like at those meetings? How does the flow go?
Great. Well, it's interesting that you ask, Leah. So we always meet the whole body of bishops. They call it the plenary assembly, twice a year. And that's required by our statutes. And we always do it in November in Baltimore, and then we do it in June in some other spot usually. And every 3 years, that June meeting is more of a retreat than a real business meeting. And the last couple times we've had the benefit of doing that in some beautiful spots too, but at places that are a little bit more reflective. But when we come together for those meetings, that's a lot of bishops, as mm-hmm. you can imagine, from all over our country.
Hundreds.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. And the expectation is that every bishop would participate. And it's considered not only a right, but also a responsibility. And so we take that very, very seriously. In recent years, it's been the structure of our meeting has been impacted by Pope Francis's call for greater synodality, right? And then also by our own sense that we want to make sure that everything that we're doing is rooted in prayer. So when I was a young bishop, Yes, there was a time when I was a young bishop. We used to meet, and then at the end of it, we would have a morning of recollection. And at some point during that, we would also have one liturgy where all of the bishops came, and then we would have opportunities for other liturgies on the other days. And a little bit in light of what Pope Francis was asking us to do with synodality, we wanted to be clear about rooting everything in prayer. So now we actually start with a morning of recollection. We usually have one of our emeritus bishops, retired bishops, kind of give a spiritual talk about the role of the bishop and in different contexts. This most recent meeting, Bishop Dealey, the Bishop Emeritus of Portland, Maine, talked about the devotion to the Sacred Heart in the life of a bishop. So we start with a morning of recollection. We have opportunities for the Sacrament of Reconciliation. So they bring in confessors from all over the diocese. In this case, it was Baltimore. And it was beautiful to see a whole line of bishops waiting to go to confession, hundreds of bishops, right? And then we, after we've had that opportunity for confession, after we've listened to the talk and spent time in Eucharistic adoration, there's always adoration with benediction. Then we normally go, when we're in Baltimore, we go to the Basilica, which is, you know, such a significant church in the history of our archdiocese, and it's always a beautiful liturgy there. I mean, it's a glorious space. Archbishop Laurie, who's the archbishop, is so proud of their Basilica of St. Mary. And I always remind him that we here in the Twin Cities, though, have the first basilica in the United States, and certainly the first Basilica of St. Mary. And he accepts that begrudgingly because he's a historian, so he knows that. But it's powerful then to be starting with that spiritual foundation. And especially the Mass this year, as is normally the case, it's the president of the USCCB who presides at the liturgy, and it's all of the other bishops and the priests who are there can celebrate. They always have excellent music, but it's really a beautiful time. And then after we have that foundation, then we have discussions among ourselves, and they can take place in either one of two ways. Sometimes it's in an executive session when it's just the bishops who are present and a few key staff members. And then other times it would be public sessions for the plenary assembly. They're usually broadcast on EWTN. We always have observers there from different groups in the church, different lay groups, different religious groups. And then each region of the country is asked to send a priest observer as well. So it would be a little bit of a more public discussion of issues. This year, we had some really great discussions on migration and issues that we're facing, pastoral issues that we're seeing in our country. I think that would be would have been one of the big issues. There was also a question about the directives that Catholic hospitals have to abide by to be Catholic hospitals. So that was a topic this year. Father Tom, you'll be happy there were some liturgical questions as well, a little bit on the liturgical calendar. And it's always a good meeting. It's up to the president and the vice president preside, and they're the ones who call on people. This year was the first time we had a new system where everything was on our cell phones. And so if we wanted to speak, we could indicate on our cell phone that we were interested in speaking, and then would be recognized by the chair, by the president, and have the opportunity to share our views. But it's a very methodical process. So a good bit of the work, even though what I was talking about was the plenary assembly itself, often the work of the Episcopal Conference of the USCCB, the bulk of the work takes place in the committees beforehand. They're the ones that are preparing documents. They're the ones that are preparing proposals that would then go before the body of bishops for a vote. So a lot of the work takes place in committees, and then it's submitted, the documents are submitted to the body of bishops at large. We get those materials early enough that we're able to study them, and then to make, even before we arrive, we can make suggestions for edits or amendments, and then we have that process as well, even when we're there. So it really is designed to help bishops to work together and facing those pastoral issues, where we try to allow bishops of different views and different perspectives. And you realize that even though we're one country, that we also have different parts of the country have different needs. So we have some parts of the country that are just growing so quickly, other parts of the country that are declining in population. So we have, and some parts have, you know, huge immigrant populations, others not so much. Some places have lots of vocations, others might struggle with priestly vocations. So we hear from all different kinds of bishops about those issues that are particularly significant for them.
I imagine some of the topics discussed are pretty routine, and others really generate a lot of emotion, a lot of feisty back and forth. What are some of the more interesting conversations that you've been part of?
Well, yes, they're all pretty feisty, to be honest with you, Father Tom. So as I mentioned this last time, there were some really good discussions about a proposed message on immigration, and with some bishops wanting us to be stronger, some bishops wanting us to be more measured in what we were saying. All of them, I think, trying to make sure that we were able to show our accompaniment of our brothers and sisters who find themselves stressed by the present collapse of the immigration system. That would have been a very lively discussion, even though it wasn't all that long. We have the opportunity, you know, to talk about other things too, but that would have been the main heated discussion this time.
What's it like being able to gather with your brother bishops, some of your bishop friends? How is that?
Yes, it's magnificent. And so I think for all of us, there are some bishops that we see more often, especially the bishops in our region. But really, it's only those two times of the year that we all get together. So in some ways, it's very much like a corporate meeting. In other ways, it's like going to summer camp too, because and especially when we go to Baltimore, which, because we're there every year, we know that part of the city really well. And so it's easy. We look forward to having time to spend together, and not just in those large gatherings, but even with smaller groups. Many of the bishops belong to bishop support groups. I do. And so we always meet as a support group at some point in the course of our meeting. And that's always something I look forward to for sure. And then there are all these other groups that come to also explain what is the work that they're doing in support of the church. And so that's always helpful. We had at the last meeting, for example, we had Net Ministries. They offered a little refreshment to the bishops with an opportunity to talk to them about what was going on in Net Ministries. And they did that along with Alpha too. They did it together. Mm. And then we had Catholic Rural Life, which is also based here in St. Paul. Mm-hmm. They hosted one of the breakfasts for the bishops. So it's great seeing our locals who were there for Catholic Rural Life. And then many of people in our area are involved with Relevant Radio, and they hosted a lunch and also a reception for bishops as well. So it gives those groups a chance to say, what are the good things that are going on, how it is that they can be of help to bishops. And so it's a pretty exciting gathering.
How is the president of the USCCB chosen?
Yes.
What's the mechanism
there? It's an election. So we just chose this last meeting our new president, who is Archbishop Coakley from Oklahoma City. And previously, he had been the secretary of the USCCB. So we had to, then after we elected him, we had to vote for a new secretary as well. But generally, the system is that they try to get 9 or 10 bishops agree to have their name thrown into the hat to be elected as bishop. And when I looked at the slate this year, I thought all of those men would have been great presidents. And then what happens is that, you know, you look, you watch to see how it is that the bishops are voting, and they're out of that group. I think it was this time it was nine. We not only did we choose the president, but then we chose the vice president subsequently. So you're trying to find consensus candidates that are going to really be supported by the bishops at large, that they're going to be able to work with the organization. And I think our bishops did really well in choosing Archbishop Coakley as our new president, and then Bishop Danny Flores of Brownsville as our vice president. Mm. And so we had a lot of other committee elections as well. But it's a very positive thing. And I'm really grateful because I know that bishops spend a lot of time on that. So it's really hard to be the president or the vice president for sure, because they're involved in so many aspects of that life. And as I said, it's tough to be one of the committee chairs as well. But it's work that's really important for the rest of us.
Was your name thrown into the hat for president, Archbishop?
I was blessed because I had just been elected treasurer last year, and so I had an excuse for not running this year. And I don't think any bishop really puts himself forward. I think it's always that they're being asked to do that. A lot of times it depends on what else is going on in the diocese. Here in the Archdiocese, we're involved in a capital campaign, and so it would be not very typical for a bishop or archbishop in this situation to accept that kind of responsibility. People remember when Archbishop Roach, who was one of my predecessors, was the president of the conference. It takes up an awful lot of time.
So, we'd miss you here if you were in Baltimore or D.C. all the time.
Thanks. You know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Huh? in Italian, it's not, the mice don't play, they dance. I like that too.
So, Archbishop, from your perspective, what's something people would be surprised to learn about with how the bishops work together?
I think most people don't realize the prayerful discernment that goes into these things, or the amount of work that goes into planning. So, you know, whether it be that work in the committees, or even there's another group called the Administrative Committee, and they meet four times a year. And that's all of the officers of the conference, as well as the committee chairman, and then one representative from each region of the country. And they come together and they kind of set the agenda. They have some of the preliminary discussions. They do the first review of documents. But it's a lot of work at that part. I haven't been on the administrative committee in a few years, but now as treasurer, I have to do that. So on the one hand, it's great because you know everything that's going on. On the other hand, it is a relatively large commitment of time. Mm-hmm.
So. Well, we're delighted to have you here with us.
Well, thanks.
And delighted that you bring our perspective to the National Conference when they meet. We're about at the end of time here. It'd be good if you could give us a blessing before we leave.
Yes. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Archbishop.
Thanks, Archbishop.
Thank you.
Coming up next, we're diving into the Church's new document, Mater Populi Fidei, with Mariologist Father Evan Koop.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant radio.
This is a moment of so many questions as there are problems going on with the world. There's even confusion within our church, but Relevant Radio is that place to find answers.
I'm glad that we have Relevant Radio that's out there fighting the good fight.
I discovered Relevant Radio and, you know, my coworkers kind of talked about it and I listen to Relevant Radio and it really helps me, especially in the morning, you know, start my day.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media. Relevant Radio.
The Vatican has released a new document called Mater Populi Fidei, aimed at guiding bishops, priests, and the faithful in living out the Church's mission today. What does it mean for the Church at a local and national level, and how does it shape pastoral life? To help us answer these questions, we're joined by Father Evan Koop, Assistant Professor of Dogmatic Theology at the St. Paul Seminary. Father Koop, welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
Nice to be with you too, Father Koop and I are both I was a former faculty at the St. Paul Seminary, and Father Koop still is there. Father, yeah. You know, it was my suggestion to bring you on as a perfect man to discuss this topic. Do you want to give our listeners a little bit about your background and what perspective you bring to the document?
Sure. Well, I think for the present purposes, one of the most important points about me is I was a former student of Father Tom Margavich's. So,
one of my best, I might add.
Well, thank you. So I currently teach at the St. Paul Seminary. Archbishop Hebda in 2016, after I'd been a priest for 4 years, sent me to Rome to do a doctorate. which I finished in 2023, and actually the main kind of center of focus for my doctorate was this very question of Mary's cooperation in redemption, especially at the cross. And so I wrote on that through the lens of a particular German theologian named Matthias Schaben, and also looking at the Church Fathers. So that's kind of what I wrote on, and I teach now at the seminary, and I'm actually currently teaching a course on Mariology at the seminary, and so this comes at a perfect time for me, certainly.
Yeah, very good. Well, thank you, Father, for letting us know. So first, a little bit about more on your doctorate and the course material so that we can help situate the evaluation of the document.
The document of the Vatican.
Yeah.
Well, so what we have here is a document of the what's called the Dicastery of for the Doctrine of the Faith. It used to be called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, so CDF. It's now the DDF. So it's this, it's a doctrinal note, as they call it, and it's entitled Mater Populi Fidelis, which means Mother of the Faithful People. And so it was issued just on November 4th, and it takes up kind of some questions about Our Lady's cooperation and redemption, and specifically the advisability of the use of certain titles and how they are to be properly understood in that context.
Now, for canon law nerds or some of our listeners who might be interested in various weights, legislative, moral weights of certain documents, what does the term doctrinal note imply or connote for our for its readers and the faithful?
Yeah, so, I mean, as a document of the Roman Curia, it's an advisory document presenting basically the theological opinion of the dicastery on certain doctrinal questions. It's presented kind of as a service to both the Pope and the bishops of the world. So as a document of the Roman Curia, it is clear that its magisterial weight is quite low. In order to understand magisterial teaching, the weight or the authority of the teaching, one way is to look at the type of document that's being issued. Another would be to look at the manner in which a given doctrine is taught. So in terms of types of documents, the highest would be things like apostolic constitution of a pope or encyclicals. Obviously, when we're looking at extraordinary infallible definitions, things like definitions of ecumenical councils or ex cathedra papal definitions, that would be obviously the highest. In terms of the ordinary magisterium, like I said, kind of apostolic constitution, encyclicals, apostolic letters, going all the way down to apostolic exhortations, decrees. And then finally, just addresses of the Holy Father, like homilies and audiences. So this comes from the Roman Curia, which is kind of at the service of the Pope's magisterium. Interestingly, in this case, so the document was approved by Pope Leo XIV. There was a way in which he could have approved it at a higher level. He could have approved it in forma specifica, that means in specific form. In which case it basically would have said, this is my teaching, but he did not do that. But in any case, it's it's a document of the kind of the ordinary magisterium of the church, presenting a kind of theological opinion. And actually, what I would say is a lot of what they're giving in this document is what we would call a prudential judgment about, is a particular title or term helpful? Should it be used? You know, in that sense, it's a kind of a practical matter rather than strictly doctrinal, although they include a lot of beautiful theology and history of the church's teaching in this document.
One more comment on, you know, the source of the document. So Cardinal Fernandez is the prefect of the DDF. Do you know who the principal pen was, who was the main writer of the document, even though it's not written in an individual's name, but the dicastery's name?
No, I don't. I don't know that. I haven't sought that out. It's clear that at least someone or a group of people has quite a bit of experience in the field of Mariology, because there's a lot of substantial research and theology in this document. I encourage, first of all, everyone to read this document. Nobody reads these documents anymore, but it is definitely worth your while.
Let AI summarize it for us all. Right.
Or don't just read the headlines, even from Catholic outlets, you know, because the document itself is actually far more kind of nuanced than most of the headlines would have you believe.
Yeah. Well, all right. Let's dive into some of, well, first of all, what is the main point of the document? What's its overall purpose, focus, and then some of the particulars that are getting people's attention?
Yeah. So what they say that they want to be doing here is, they're wanting to explore this question of what, as they say, what is the meaning of Mary's unique cooperation in the plan of salvation? And they want to explore that, they say, kind of maintaining a necessary balance between Christ's sole mediation of the grace of salvation and then Mary's cooperation in the work of salvation. And then they want to look at how this is expressed in various Marian titles. So that's one important point that I think is critical to kind of note at the beginning, is that what the document does actually is it reaffirms and very substantially and at length the church's traditional teaching about Mary's unique cooperation in the work of redemption. That she participated freely, actively, meritoriously, in a singular and unique way. Even in this document, they continue to use those words, that a singular and unique way that she cooperated in the work of redemption. And by the work of redemption, we could mean a couple different things. Objectively speaking, it means the work that Christ accomplished once for all on the cross, to acquire the grace of salvation. But then subjectively speaking, it refers to the application of the grace of redemption to each and every individual soul, to you and me. So Mary, actually, as the church has traditionally held, has a unique role in cooperating in both of those aspects, to cooperate in the work which Christ accomplished ultimately on the cross and beginning already with his incarnation. That's what we would call the objective work of redemption. But then she also is understood to cooperate in the mediation of grace to individual souls through her heavenly intercession and her spiritual motherhood. So all of that is, I just want to emphasize that all of that is a very secure part of the ordinary and universal magisterium of the church. It is definitely Catholic doctrine. The real question is, and I could give you lots of different quotations about that, and even from this document itself, some beautiful quotations.
No, but I agree with you there, Father, because I was, you know, for persons who get a little nervous saying, now the dicastery is just trying to reduce us to quasi-Protestants in terms of Mariology. No, the document holds up quite clearly Mary's unique and singular role in salvation history.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And really couldn't do otherwise, given how strongly it's a part of the church's tradition and taught very clearly by Vatican II, among other papal statements in the recent magisterium. The real question then is, okay, well, what does that mean that she cooperated? What's the extent of that cooperation? What's its efficacy? What's its nature? And then also, what are the best terms to use to describe that cooperation? And that's really where the theological debate is. The two terms that are especially addressed in this document are that of co-redemptrix and mediatrix, especially mediatrix of all graces. And this document, I would say, offers with regard to both those titles, but especially co-redemptrix, it's effectively a prudential judgment that would state, we think this title could lead to some misconceptions, and therefore they say it would be inappropriate or unhelpful to use it in certain contexts. Likewise with mediatrix, although that's a little bit more nuanced because Vatican II itself spoke of Mary as our mediatrix, or, you know, that's just a feminine mediator. But they likewise are stating that we need to be careful about what we mean by that provide proper clarifications, that her mediation does not eclipse or in any way diminish Christ's sole and unique and self-sufficient and superabundant and sovereign mediation of the grace of salvation to souls. So it's really those two titles, co-redemptrix and mediatrix, that we're kind of talking about here.
Now, I too was impressed with how strongly the document spoke of Christ's singular, without the action of Christ, salvation and mediation cannot be effective in humanity. So sure enough, wanting to support that aspect of Christology, well, then why the need for the document, though? What are they afraid of? Or what do you, you know, how do you want to say this? That obviously they want to tamp down some aberrations or some movements which they think are unhelpful. What do you think's going on there, Father?
You know, I'm not sure. One thing, so why any given document emerges out of the kind of black box of the Vatican is anyone's guess. I think this is purely speculation on my part. The document, as they state, was written under the pontificate of Pope Francis. And if I had to guess, I would say, Fernandez is a good friend of his, and his man, Cardinal Fernandez, whom he appointed as prefect of the dicastery. I don't know. I imagine they have meetings, and Cardinal Fernandez asks him what kind of things he's concerned about or what kind of things he'd like to be addressed. And certainly in terms of the title co-redemptrix, it's clear that Pope Francis did not favor it. And so there's that. It just could just be something that the Pope was interested in. There are certain movements out there that, especially since the 1990s, have been pushing for what they call the definition of a fifth Marian dogma of Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. And it's a widespread movement. And so, at least part of that movement is connected to some purported apparitions in Amsterdam, Our Lady of All Nations, which has some questions about it. The CDF in the 1970s judged negatively in terms of its supernatural character. So there might be something where they're seeking to respond to those kinds of things. I do believe Father Manfred Hauke, who's kind of the foremost Mariologist today, I agree with it when he says that in a healthy Catholic, catechetical, and theological context, I don't think these titles are a great source of misconceptions or misunderstandings, that they can be presented and have been, of course, even by popes, in a very orthodox and true way. But yes, of course, any theological term carries risk of misunderstanding and error. We could say that about the term consubstantial in our creed, homoousios in Greek. You know, it was even condemned by a church synod prior to Nicaea when it was first used, and then it took about another century for people to even agree on what it meant and whether it was helpful to use, given that it was not biblical.
And do you insert the little iota in there, homoousios? Does it make an iota of difference?
Right, exactly. Yeah, right. Yeah. That Jesus or the Son is of like substance with the Father, or of one substance with the Father. Homoousios is ultimately what was defined. But you could say the same thing about Theotokos. Mary is Mother of God. It can and has been misunderstood by Nestorius, among other people, to think that, oh, Mary is the mother of the divine nature of Jesus. Well, no, that's actually false and heretical. So what it means is that she's the mother of this person, Christ, who is God. But every theological term, and even terms that are accepted ultimately into the church's dogmatic tradition, requires explanation, requires, it might even say, repeated explanation, to kind of prevent any misunderstanding or from straying into error. So I think it's safe to say these titles remain there. They've been used by popes in the 20th century. Mediatrix was used by the Second Vatican Council. Yet it still remains to be kind of clarified what they truly mean.
Well, it's interesting. I have a good friend of mine, Beth, who has many non-Catholics in her family, and some of them heard about the Vatican's document and thought, this is just another example of why the Church of Rome has got all messed up, you know. On the contrary, you know, they're not edified by the fact that the church is backing off a little bit, or this document is backing off of those titles a little bit. They're more just disgusted about the whole edifice of Catholicism getting all tangled up in one iota of nonsense, so they think, you know. So here's the question then, Father, for us faithful Catholics, what difference does the document really make in our daily piety and our worship and how we understand God and Mary?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. First, again, I would encourage people to read it. Read the document, because there's probably a lot there that is, you know, reaffirmed by the document that even people are not aware of the unique way in which Mary cooperated in salvation. I think it's important to note that the document, again, advises practically, prudentially against the use of these terms in certain contexts, especially without giving proper explanation. But the document does not, and really could not, state that the title co-redemptrix or mediatrix are false and erroneous in themselves, right? It's one thing I was a little bit, I feel like it was a lost opportunity in the document where they do go at length into the ways in which these terms could be misunderstood and what would be an erroneous understanding of them. They don't give a lot of information on, okay, when the popes, you know, Pius XI and John Paul II used, say, co-redemptrix, or when Vatican II used mediatrix, in what way could those terms be understood in a true and orthodox sense? And they have been. And what does that mean? Does not mean that she in any way supplanted Christ's work, that she needed to kind of top it off, as it were, like he got us 90% of the way and she gets us 10% of the way. His work is sufficient in itself. And yet, as both Vatican II and this document state, his work favors and indeed invites our cooperation in it, right? And this applies even to the work of salvation in each one of our hearts. As St. Augustine says, you know, God created you without you, but he will not save you without you, right? We actually do need to cooperate with grace. And what does that mean? Does that mean I save myself? No. Does that mean I reach heaven on my own strength apart from God? No. It essentially means I say yes. I say fiat, right? And even that yes, that fiat of both Mary and me is inspired by God's grace, right? And moved by God's grace. Now, Mary's cooperation is a unique one because only she, representing the entire church and all those redeemed, she herself having been redeemed from the first moment of her conception, she alone at the cross provided her consent, her yes, in the name of all of humanity. And that's what's unique and singular about her with her maternal relationship to Jesus. We can pray for others. We can even serve as mediators of grace for others, co-redeemers, if you will. But she does so in a unique way. But of course, in Christ, under Christ, subordinate to him, only through the grace that he offers. But God is a God of such abundance that he wants to save us, but he wants to do it through creaturely mediators as well. Right, and that even includes the human nature of Christ himself.
So our diving into the document can help us appreciate not only her role in our piety, but our own response to God's invitation for salvation for each one of us.
Yes,
amen. We're almost out of time, yeah. Father. So how about a final comment, and then before we go, you can impart your blessing to our listeners.
Okay, I've just got a little story, which I think is probably the most edifying thing that anyone will hear in this podcast, certainly not my words. I was once speaking to a missionary of charity sister, one of Mother Teresa's Sister Frederick, actually, who was 104 when I spoke to her. And I was asking her, since I was studying this topic, I asked her, what do you think, Sister Frederick, about how did Mary cooperate in the sacrifice of the cross? And she was bedridden, and she sat there for a moment, and then she said, during the whole Passion, Mary was so close to Jesus, always at his side, but she never lifted a finger to help him. And I kind of thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I never thought of it that way. Well, why do you think she didn't lift a finger to help him? And she said, because she knew what he was doing. And really, that's the most perfect way of putting it, because letting him do it, saying yes, consenting to his sacrifice, of course, was the greatest sacrifice that Mary herself could offer and formed her manner of participating in his passion, not by duplicating what he did, but by saying yes. And that yes was acceptable to God and was meritorious for our salvation as well. So I just think that's probably the best way to think about it.
Well, thank you very much, Father. We're about out of time. How about imparting your blessing?
All right. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God and Mother of all believers, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Father Evan, thank you so much for being here today. I've just enjoyed listening in on your guys' conversation. And don't go anywhere, because up next we'll be back to share some upcoming events happening right here in our local church.
We talk about all things marriage related.
Marriage Unhindered.
You know, problems people run into, or how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to love better within marriage. And then we have callers who call in with questions, problems, concerns about their marriage, and see if I can't pass on a piece of advice or two. We cover everything from my spouse is a slob to, you know, affairs and pornography and everything in between.
Marriage Unhindered with Doug Hinderer, 5 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. We have some great events coming up in the Twin Cities area. Paul, do you want to kick us off today?
I would be happy to.
Well, first of all, I have to say, I wanted to double check the pronunciation of Rorate. And I looked it up, and the audio that I get has an Italian saying, Rorate.
Rorate.
I don't think I'm going to say it that way. Our Lady of Peace in Minneapolis will have a candlelit Rorate Mass on Sunday, December 21st, 6:45 p.m. This Mass is in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's celebrated in the quiet of early evening with chant and candlelight, time to reflect and prepare for the coming of Christ, the light of the world. That is coming up at Our Lady of Peace in Minneapolis, December 21st, 6:45. You can find out more at archspm.org/events.
Thank you, Paul. And in fact, all three of these events we're mentioning here can be found at that same webpage, archspm.org/events.
Of course they can.
Yeah. Always a lot of great events going on there. Well, join Spirit and Fire on Thursday, December 12th from 6:30 to 8 p.m. at St. Rose of Lima in Roseville. This worship event invites the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The evening begins with a testimony, teaching, followed by adoration, and music led by Alex Schindler, prayer ministries, and the opportunity for confession. You can learn more by visiting, and this is a little different, the www.thecatholicspirit.com. So, not archspm.org.
Oh, hey, thanks for the correction. I appreciate it. I'm glad to be humbled by someone who's smarter than me.
And it's always good to emphasize that the website is thecatholicspirit.com.
The Catholic Spirit, yeah. And they always have great events going on, too.
Yes, they do.
But that's coming up Thursday, December 12th from 6:30 to 8 p.m. at St. Rose of Lima in Roseville.
You know, it's funny. So, the Catholic Spirit sort of sounds like, hey, we got the only one. And it was the same critique of my alma mater. I got both my STL and my doctorate from the Catholic University of America.
Oh, yes.
As though St. Thomas or St. Kate's or St. John's or any other Notre Dame were not Catholic. You know, we got the Catholic University of America. So that's my alma mater and my claim to shame, okay?
Okay.
Well, speaking of thecatholicspirit.com, at that same webpage, you can find more information about this event, which is St. Raphael's is having an annual Christmas village. That's on Saturday, December 6th, the same day as the Rorate Mass, although Rorate is happening in the evening.
That's true.
Morning from 8:30 a.m. until 1 p.m., there will be this Christmas village at St. Raphael's. You can enjoy caramel and cinnamon rolls, homemade vegetable beef soup, sloppy joes, hot dogs, other sweets. You can browse through jewelry, household items, decor, and children's books, and join in games for fun for all ages. Once more, thecatholicspirit.com, thecatholicspirit.com will give you more information.
Indeed.
Yeah, all of them are really great events. I think I have a hard time choosing between any one of them, but
there
I don't think you can go.
There are always great things going on in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
Join one, join all.
Exactly. Exactly.
Well, what's coming up in upcoming episodes here, Rachel?
Yeah, you won't want to miss the O'Neill Piano Brothers in a festive Christmas edition to the show featuring selections from their own music. So that's one episode I'm really looking forward to. They'll be coming in studio to play some of their piano music for us, and we'll get some videos of them doing that. They're both really excited to come on the show. And then this is a little further out, but we'll be having our very own Paul Sadek on the show.
Oh, really?
And some of our listeners... Some of our listeners may recall having him on the show last year, but that was personally one of my favorite episodes we did. So I'm looking forward to that.
I'm humbled.
I'm looking forward to some auto harp to ascend us into the season of Advent.
Father, could you give us your blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God come upon all our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Amen. May the joy of Advent be with you all.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.